Good evening. Last Lord's Day, we began a two-part series on the various encouragements to pray that God has supplied us with in His Word. We began by asking the question, why should Christians pray? And we determined that while Christians should pray simply because they're commanded to, it's entirely appropriate for them to seek to be helped by the biblical encouragements to do so. For the reality is, God, ever since the beginning of the world, has given His people both negative and positive reasons to obey Him. And the reason for this is because He is good and because He knows we are weak. Remember, it was Calvin who said, nothing could be clearer than that God, or that good works are promised reward to relieve the weakness of our flesh. In other words, God gives us both negative and positive reasons to obey Him, to help us obey Him. Thus, not only is it appropriate for us to be helped by the biblical encouragements to pray, but we should seek to be helped by them. It is what God intended. Because of this, last Sunday evening, I highlighted several encouragements to pray, and I'll quickly review those. The first was that prayer is a sign of salvation. Prayer is a sign of salvation. It was J.C. Ryle who said, just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. And we saw that to be true from Scripture. Prayer is the natural result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When a person is first regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit, he is assured that God is his Father and that he is his Son, and that assurance causes him to cry out to God. Thus, if we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if we would be strengthened, if our assurance of salvation would be strengthened, we must seek to grow in our prayer life. The second encouragement to pray was the connection between prayer and man's purpose. Remember, we were both created and recreated for communion with God. And this means then that whenever a Christian prays, he's fulfilling the purpose of his existence. And no other act is more human than the act of prayer. And on the other hand, prayerlessness is inhuman. It is to act like an animal and not a man made in the image of God. And so, if we would live a meaningful life, we must pray. The third encouragement to pray was the example of Christ. We observe from the Gospel of Luke that the Lord often slipped away into the wilderness to pray. And you might ask, if you weren't here, how is that an encouragement to pray? Well, simply because Christians want to be like Christ. If He prayed, we want to pray. He is the perfect image of God to which we want to be conformed. We also observe from Hebrews that Jesus is still a man of prayer, for He always lives to make intercession for us. So if we want to be like the Master, then we must pray. The fourth encouragement to pray was that it is a means of grace, that it's a means of grace. I asked the question, why are some Christians more godly than others? And we concluded that in large part, it must be due to a neglect of the means of grace. Just like a baby who refuses to drink his mother's milk will not grow physically, a believer that neglects Bible reading, prayer, the fellowship of the saints will not grow spiritually. I also submitted to you that of all the means of grace, it is prayer that is most neglected, and that's to our spiritual detriment. For prayer is God's appointed means for obtaining supplies of grace. So if we would grow in grace, we must pray for grace. The fifth encouragement to pray was the danger of prayerlessness. Remember that it cannot be neglected without harm. That's the implication of the Lord's Prayer. If we're to pray, Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It must be because it's necessary for us to do so. God does not give meaningless commands. Furthermore, if we are directed to pray for spiritual protection and don't, then that must mean we are in spiritual danger. Once again, I ask you to consider how many sins we might be kept from in the future if we are faithful to pray as the Lord directed us to. If we don't want to be backsliding Christians, then we must mind our prayers. The sixth encouragement to pray was the constant opportunity to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." And that command, as we talked about, can be very discouraging for many Christians. The seeming impossibility extinguishes. It puts out any spark to want to pray at all. However, we saw that there's also great encouragement in that command. For the command to pray without ceasing means that Christians never have to cease from praying. God doesn't have business hours. Thus, we should draw near the throne of grace, not only because we should, but because at any moment we can. And then the last encouragement to pray that I highlighted last week was the wisdom of God. What good news it is that God doesn't answer our prayers according to our finite wisdom, but according to his infinite wisdom. Prayer, because of the wisdom of God, is fail-proof. It cannot fail. Either God will give us what we ask or what we should have asked. He doesn't give bad gifts to his children. And so this brings us to several more encouragements to pray that I would like to highlight for us tonight. And the first is, or the eighth, however you want to look at it, is the gift of God's Son. The eighth encouragement to pray, or the first, is the gift of God's Son. We just reviewed the fact that God will only give good gifts to his children. But how do we know? What assurance do we have that he will grant us any of our requests? And the answer is the cross of Christ. And to show this to you, please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, very familiar chapter. And we'll look at verses 31 and 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That is, of course, a rhetorical question. The sense of verse 32 is, since God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, he will also with him freely give us all things. So it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave the greatest gift, the gift of his son, to us, to believers, when we were still enemies, then he will certainly give them every lesser gift which is good for them, now that they're his children. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." God will give to his children every physical and spiritual gift that is good for them. And I would submit to you that for any Christian to doubt this would be ridiculous. It would be like doubting a man after giving millions and millions of dollars in donations, doubting that he would give a single penny. That's what it's like when we doubt that God will give us supplies of grace for the Christian life, that he'll grant us our needs. He's already given us his son. Not only would such doubting be ridiculous, but dishonoring. Far too often, Christians come to God in prayer with an inaccurate picture of him. They think of him as angry with them or wrathful. At best, they think of him as unwilling to grant them their request. That's ludicrous. It is ludicrous to think that God would not give believers anything that is less in value than his Son, which, by the way, is everything. Because God did not hold back his Son, but graciously delivered him over for believers, they can be certain that he will give them every other grace necessary for living the Christian life. This is a great encouragement to pray. The second encouragement to pray that I would highlight tonight is the righteousness of Christ. The first was the cross of Christ. This one, the second, is the righteousness of Christ. On what basis can Christians have confidence that God hears them and will grant them their requests? And the answer is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to believers when they come before God in prayer, God sees them not as sinners, but as his Son. He sees them as his Son, and this means that when we ask for something, we don't need to give arguments for why he should hear us, for why we should be heard. He does not need we do not need to falsely plead our own worthiness, but by faith plead the worthiness of Christ. Isn't that great news? If God answered the prayers of his people according to their deserts, there would be no reason to pray. There would be absolutely no reason. A man by the name of John Brown, there's quite a few of those. This John Brown says, if indeed it were that he would hear us only according as we deserve, we would have very little encouragement ever to come to him or ever to set about this duty, the duty of prayer. He says, but seeing that he grants all for his own name's sake and for Christ's sake and not for any worth considered in us, how should this animate us to apply ourselves to him by prayer? He says, in approaching him, we are not called to plead our own worth or usefulness, or any such thing as a ground of encouragement to be heard. Christians pray in Christ's name. And to truly understand the theology behind that is a great encouragement to pray. So far, I've highlighted two encouragements to pray, because of the gift of God's Son and because of the righteousness of Christ. Here's another one. We should pray because of the privilege of prayer. We should pray because of the privilege of prayer. Most would consider it a great privilege to speak to any person of great importance. Just ask any seminarian at the Master's Seminary if they would like to meet with John MacArthur one-on-one. It actually reminds me of my freshman year at the Master's University. My freshman year, I was getting into my car to go home for the weekend. I worked on the weekends, and an acquaintance of mine, the nephew of John MacArthur, stopped me and said, Christian, would you like to come over to my Uncle John's for some cookies and a Q&A? And me, in my naivety, thought, there's going to be lots of opportunities like this. I'm at the Master's of University now. There's probably going to be opportunities like this every weekend. And so I said, no, maybe next time. And I went home. Never again have I been invited to John's. But the point is, any seminarian who is not naive like I was would love to have a one-on-one meeting with John. They would consider it to be a great privilege. And of course, we can think of lots of people who would love to meet with their, again, favorite celebrity. It can actually be very embarrassing to see the lengths people will go to have just a single conversation with one of their favorite celebrities or professional athletes. And with that in mind, consider that Christians have unlimited opportunities to speak with the God of the universe. Unlimited opportunities. Take your Bibles and turn to one of my favorite descriptions of the sovereignty of God, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, of course, that is after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4, and find verses 34 and 35. And as I read these words, just consider that this is who it is that you speak to when you pray. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35 says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 37, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Brothers, sisters, that is who we get to speak to in prayer. There is no greater privilege than the privilege of prayer. For a believer to pray is an infinitely greater privilege than for a person to speak with presidents and kings. John Brown, to quote him again, said, "If we consider the honor that we are thereby advanced to, besides the rich advantage, we could not but look on it as an argument sufficient to overcome all dissuasions to the contrary." In other words, if we considered the privilege to pray, it would overcome all our excuses to pray. The fourth encouragement to pray that I want to highlight tonight is the answered prayers of the ungodly. The answered prayers of the ungodly. Many Christians may be surprised to discover that God sometimes answers the prayers of the wicked. And a very vivid example of this is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 21, and I invite you to turn there as well. 1 Kings chapter 21. In that passage, we see God answering the prayers of the ungodly, of one of the most ungodly men in Israel's history. 1 Kings chapter 21, I'll read for us verses 17 through 29. Verse 17 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Now listen to this. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." I find that to be amazing. And we know that this wasn't true repentance. Now, with that in mind, and we could go to other examples, but we don't have time. With that in mind, I want you to consider, rather, I want to ask a question, and I want you to consider that question. Will the Lord hear strangers and wicked persons and enemies to him, and will he not hear and have respect to the desires of his own people? Will God answer the ungodly prayers of the wicked and not the sincere prayers of the godly, of his children? If God answered the prayer of Ahab, how much more likely will he answer our prayers if it be good for us? And again, isn't that an encouragement to pray? One Puritan asked, if a child sees his father giving some good thing to another man's child, will it not hearten him to go and seek from his father what he needs? The answer is obvious. If we see God giving the children of Satan what they desire, how much more his children? Again, if it be good for us, which is what we want. Somewhat related to this encouragement to pray is the fifth encouragement to pray, which is the satisfied desires of animals. The satisfied desires of animals. That's the fifth encouragement to pray. You can turn there if you want to. If not, I'll read it for you. But Job 38, verse 41, asks a rhetorical question. It says, "Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" And the answer is, of course, God does. God prepares the raven its nourishment when its young cry to him and wander about without food. But in case that's not clear enough, Psalm 147 verse 9 says explicitly, "It is God who gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry." He gives to the young ravens which cry. Psalm 145 verse 16 says, "God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing." And I find this simple truth to supply substantial encouragement to pray. If God answers the senseless cries of stupid beasts, of animals who can't speak, will he not answer the sensible cries of his own dear children? How could believers not be encouraged by that? Again, a 17th century minister asked, if a child sees his father feeding his beasts and giving meat to his dogs, and he sees them satisfied when they come to him and paw him for a crumb, will he not think that surely his father will not be angry at him if he come and tell him what he would have and seek from him what he wants? If you see God feeding the animals, doesn't that encourage you to go to him with your needs, with your requests? As you contemplate that God satisfies desires of the birds of the air, of the beasts of the field, of the fish of the sea, you will be encouraged to pray. And we'll move on to the sixth encouragement, which is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. I think it would be a worthwhile meditation for you to meditate on all the great feats accomplished through prayer during your private worship times. To be honest, it's a list that's too long for me to cover in any sermon. Suffice it to say that if you went through the Bible, you would find that the petition of God's people have opened closed wombs, They've stayed impending judgments. They've defeated mighty armies. They've accomplished great miracles. They've freed hopeless prisoners. I always find it humorous when we read in Acts that the church was praying for Peter. And when he's let out and he's knocking on the door, they don't believe it. They don't believe that their prayers were effective. And there he is. J.C. Ryle, he says, nothing seems to be too great, too hard, too difficult for prayer to do. He says it has obtained things that seemed impossible and out of reach. It has won victories over fire, air, earth, and water. Prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water from a rock and turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Prayer overthrew the army of Sennacherib. Prayer has healed the sick. Prayer has raised the dead. Prayer has procured the conversion of souls. Truly, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James chapter 5, verse 16. Prayer, it brings the very omnipotence of God into the occasions of life. That's what it does. And it's no wonder that John Bunyan said you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. I was at a Bible study on Friday, and we were discussing the one another's. And one of the men there was lamenting the fact that he fails at bearing other Christians' burdens. And he just commented, you know, I tell them I'll pray for them, and I do pray for them, but then I don't do what I can do to lighten their burdens. And I don't want to criticize his comment, and of course, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. But I do think that his comment betrayed a common misconception, and that misconception is that prayer is the least we can do. It's not. It's the most you can do. Yes, do other things, but it's the most you can do. Again, Bunyan says, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. And I hope you have that mindset. Prayer is powerful, and let that be an encouragement to you to pray. The seventh encouragement to pray is the honor of God. The honor of God. Consider that the very act of prayer glorifies God. Without you even speaking a word, when you pray, you glorify God, because when you pray, you acknowledge that God is God and that you are not. When you pray, you are acknowledging your dependence upon God. Prayer is the avowal of creature dependence. I forgot who said that, but someone said it, and it's true. Prayer is the declaration of creature dependence. And this is why prayerlessness is seen as such a great sin in Scripture. Not to pray is to say that one has no need for God. Not to pray is to say that God is not worthy to be sought. Surprisingly or not surprisingly, it's the wicked who are described as those who do not pray. That's in Psalm 14. The wicked are described as those who do not pray. So if the children of God would not live like the children of the devil, if they would not dishonor their heavenly Father, they must pray. Honor God by acknowledging that He is God and you are not, and that you are dependent upon Him. Let me quickly give you two more encouragements to pray. Here's the eighth, the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. And just note down Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. That verse says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The prayer of the upright is His delight. The supplications of the people of God are to Him a sweet-smelling aroma. It should be remembered that the prayer God delights in, of course, is heartfelt prayer, not heartless prayer. I think it was Watson who said, cold prayers, they freeze before they reach heaven. But warm prayers, they make it to our Father's ear, and they please Him. They please Him. He delights in them. Do you delight in when your children speak to you? Some of us men were talking about that today. When children are young, they love to share with their fathers just what they did today. And what a precious thing that is. And as they get older, they stop doing that. And you have to interrogate them to tell you what they did. And how that hurts, right? Our Father is pleased to hear us. And with that in mind, just consider that if a child who loves his parents, although they are imperfect, is inspired to do that which he knows they love, if he'll busy himself, that child, with the activities which he knows will bless them and bring a smile to their face, how much more so should this be the case with the children of God? Just like a little child loves to please his parents, that's the way we should be with our Heavenly Father. And prayer is one of those things that pleases him. Here's the last encouragement to pray that I'll highlight for us. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And this may seem nonsensical to some, but it's true nonetheless. Christians should be encouraged to pray because God is a God of means. Although God has ordained all things, he has also ordained the means by which all things will take place. And one of the means God has chosen to bring about his sovereign will on earth is the prayers of his people. So why should you pray for the salvation of a loved one? Well, because God may have ordained your prayers as the means to bring that loved one to faith in Christ. That's why. Why pray for supplies of grace to live the Christian life? Doesn't God already know what you need? Again, because God has ordained prayer as the means to secure them. That's why. In prayer, Christians have the privilege of participating in bringing about the will of God on earth. Prayer is a means to an end, much like preaching the gospel. Isn't God sovereign in salvation? Then why preach the gospel? Because that is the ordained means to bring people to the Lord. If sanctification is the work of God, then why should we pursue it? Because pursuing, making use of the means of grace is the ordained means that God has given us to grow in grace. That's why. Let me close with a quote from D.A. Carson. He says, "The really wonderful truth is that human beings like Moses and you and me can participate in bringing about God's purposes through God's own appointed means." He says, in that limited sense, prayer certainly changes things. It cannot be thought to change things in some absolute way that takes God by surprise or browbeats him into something he hadn't thought of. But if I pray aright, God is graciously working out his purposes in me and through me, and the praying, though mine, is simultaneously the fruit of God's powerful work in me through his Spirit. And then he ends with this. He says, "By this God-appointed means, I become an instrument to bring about a God-appointed end." What an encouragement to pray. Over the last 2 weeks, I've given something like 16 encouragements to pray. And there's more, right? There's much more, I'm sure. But just with the 16 I've highlighted for us, know we have no excuse if we go on unaffected. If we go on in our prayerlessness, we have no excuse. Remember, it's enough that Christians are commanded to pray. That's reason enough to pray. But on top of the command to pray, God has given us both negative and positive reasons to do so. So let us pray. And let's do that now. Father, we are thankful that, again, you mind our weakness, that you help us by many encouragements to be obedient to you. I pray that you would bring these to mind tonight when we go home, tomorrow morning when we wake up. Make us a people of prayer for all the reasons that we've seen. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.